If you'll reach into your bulletin, pull out a, it looks like a bookmark, because it is. And it's called Tightening the Lug Nuts. Now, how many know without reading anything on the back of this, probably what that means? You know that it has something to do with a vehicle, okay? All right, you don't have to know, actually be Brian Wiggs to get this. Because the truth is, all of you that drive a vehicle, a car or a truck or, you know, a bus or whatever it is, you know that you have at least four of these on your car, okay? They're called tires. You with me so far? Everybody with me on this? I'm trying to break it down here for us. You have tires, and they're attached not to your car, but to your, you have four of these too. Help me. Wheels. All right. This is like baby steps. But we're going to get there. How are the wheels attached to your car? Here we go. Okay. There's these bolts that stick out, and they require a special nut that sucks them up tight so that your tires keep rolling down the road and you're safe. If you have a loose lug nut, the first one you might feel, by the way, most cars or trucks have 4 to 8. The bigger, the better vehicles might have near 8. My truck has 10. So anyway, so you have all these lug nuts, and their purpose is to keep you safe, ultimately. They suck the wheel closely to the car and keep it tight. And if you were to have one get loose, you might barely feel it. It would come in a slight little vibration. I'm trying to make my hands wiggle to show you that. Just a slight one. If you had two of them get loose or get lost, you're going to feel a whole bunch more wobble. If you lose three, I don't want to drive with you. Okay? You're just this side of a disaster. And occasionally, you and I drive down the road, and we see a car or a tire and a wheel, and it's off to the side of the road, and you can guarantee there's a backstory that isn't good when you see that happen. Okay? So it's important that you cinch those up. The word, well, let me take you to Les Schwab, where I buy tires. Buy my tires, and I watch them put them on the wheels and then attach them to my vehicle, and they use a gun that goes, that's a pneumatic wrench, a impact wrench, some call it, and it brings them up close. But then, if you'll notice, they go back with another wrench. What's that called? A torque wrench, and if you listen, when they do that, they dial it in how many foot-pounds of torque they want to tighten your lug nuts, and they go, kick, 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 and they keep doing that if it's my truck for a while, and then you know those lugs have done their job. They are securely attaching the wheel to your vehicle. There are lug nuts in life that can get loose, can even get lost. I'll go a step further. There are some of you that are meant to have 4 or 8 lug nuts, and you're missing one. You never even had it. That's what this little mini-series From Here Till Christmas is about. I'm going to talk about some really basic, really important issues about Christianity. And I'm going to start this morning with a question. Where do you go to get a sense of significance? Okay, my title this morning is What Fills You Up? What fills you up? This talk is about what fills you up, what fills me up. Okay? Let me share with you three big categories that I thought of that probably relate to more than just me. They connect to you as well in a variety of ways. Is it something, let's start there, is it something you are? Is your answer to the question, well, I'll tell you, Pastor, what fills me up is that I'm, you're not going to admit this to many people, but I'm pretty. I'm not, that's not my word. I'm saying that for you. Okay, I'm pretty. I look in the mirror and I like what I see and it makes me feel full. Okay? Or I'm slender. Been working at it. Or I'm shapely. As long as I stay shapely, I feel okay about myself. Or I have dark hair. Or any hair, you know? Okay? Okay? Or I'm muscular. And I hit it hard at the club because it fills me up. Or I'm funny. And people laugh when I make a joke. Or I'm creative. Or you know what? I'm the best receiver on the team. I'm the best hitter on the team. I've got the best shot on the court. Is it something you are? Here's the second big category. Is it something you have? Let's just make a list out loud. Cars. Pardon me? Phone. Do you have the, you know, the latest, greatest phone? Sorry? House or houses. Not just two bedroom, but three or four or more. A degree. Something you have. It's a long list. I thought of jewelry, clothes. Not a big deal to me. I literally, I'll just let you in on a secret. I buy almost everything I can buy at Costco. This is a killer looking shirt, and it's $14. Is that great or what? See, that's another way. Last Sunday, no one said this to us. We only figured this out at lunch after church. But my family and my father and mother went to lunch, and he takes off his jacket to sit down at the table, and all of a sudden I'm staring at him, and he has my shirt on. The shirt I wore last Sunday was the shirt he was wearing last Sunday. And you know what that tells you? He's as cheap as I am. He buys at Costco. Right? It's crazy. It was just hilarious. I was shocked, I will admit, this week. I went to Costco, and I did a little grazing because I was hungry, and then I stopped on the way in at this table, kind of near where the computers are at the Tiger Store. You know what I'm talking about. And only this table was covered with purses, women's bags, right? And they had little wires going through them, which were obviously security wires, and I'm thinking, that's weird. And then I looked a little closer and had to blink several times at a $700 price tag at Costco for a purse. People, I got news for you. I opened the purse thinking they must stuff this thing with cash. So the purse is $30, but it's full of money, right? Some people, that's that important. I actually had a lady, and I had to look at her several times after first service today. She says, yeah, my purse was $300. And I thought she was jerking my chain, like, you know, I'm just messing with you. And I went, I wanted to say it doesn't look like it. I mean, I don't know what to tell you. My wallet's $20, and it holds just as much as your purse. Is it possessions? Is it something you have? Is it your portfolio? Boy, it's bigger now. I feel better. It's bigger now. I feel full. Here's a third big category. Is it something you do? That'll touch most of us. Let's break it down to some professions. Let's start with homemaker. You're a homemaker. You do things like lunches and laundry and cleaning. And you create a nice space. Decorations, furnishings, if you got it all, nicely ordered, feel good about yourself. You're filled up. Here's another one, businessman, a little more obvious maybe. Increased sales, profits, prospects for more business. People say, sir, when they call you on the phone? Success going on there. Let's take being a mom or a dad. When people look at your kids and they're talented, they're really smart. You got a tag kid? It means talented and gifted. You've got more than one of those? Wow, you're really something. Never mind that genetically they were given more cards in their deck than the other kid. But boy, if that's your child, I'm somebody. Or how about this, just in a general way, you're a parent and your kids are well behaved. Feeling good. Feeling really good. By the way, this all applies to pastors. Absolutely everything I'm saying applies to pastors. Do you preach well? Do you just dial up killer messages that people are just like, wow? They go out of here just changed. Or you're available to all. They got the slightest to the biggest need, and you're there for them. Or we measure it, pastors. It's in the culture of pastors. It makes me sick. I'm nauseated by it. Hey, how many did you baptize last month? Yeah. Hey, how many are you running? Like we've got cattle in the building. Really? How many are you running? Does that matter? I'm not kidding you, people. Does that matter? I mean, my hero in ministry, besides my dad, is a guy, I couldn't even tell you his name. He's had about 40 people in his church forever. And I would name the town, but it's out in eastern Oregon where I don't even think they've flushed toilets out there yet. I'm not kidding you. I mean that with respect. This guy is a rock star. Is it giving? You're a pastor, you know the drill. Oh, giving's up. Feel good. I must be on it. Ugh. Now, here's my point this morning. If you've ever fallen short in some core category like the ones I've tried to draw attention to in your life, if you've ever fallen short and as a result felt like a failure, then this message is for you. By the way, did you notice none of the things that I mentioned this morning are wrong or bad? None of them. It's a good thing to want to stay fit. Good for you. I'm not making fun of that. I'm saying it's a problem if that's what fills you up. Parenting well is a good thing. You parent. I showed up every day in my kids' lives and still do, saying, God, make me better than I am on my own. Parenting is a good thing. Baking or cooking things that people enjoy, good stuff. Be the best host or hostess you can be. That's all great. Have a warm and comfortable home. Here's one. Earn a living. Work your fanny off. Good stuff. But if your sense of filling is dependent on the size of your paycheck, danger, warning. Preaching good sermons is a craft that I've spent 33 years working on. That's important. But if my sense of filling, my sense of completeness comes from, did you stop me and tell me it was the best thing you've ever heard or not? Trouble. None of those things that I've mentioned can, because none of those things were meant to fill you up. They can't. You're going to be like a pouring water in a paper bag. It will leak, and it will come out. Yet many will insist that all of those things are in fact ingredients in some kind of recipe for the good life. That's what I want to address this morning. Now, let me just say this. There are false teachers and false teachings that have existed since truth has existed. And I'm going to address this because it is a false teaching. It is a piece of deception that exists today, that somehow some or several or all of those things that I've just mentioned can give you a sense of filling or worth. Teenagers, listen to me. What you're about to hear will set you on a completely different trajectory. It's not about how many likes you get when you post something on Facebook. It isn't. And I hear that all the time. Oh, you know, I got 100 likes. That doesn't change a thing about who you are. And the value and the worth and the filling God has for you. Okay? My Bible's open to Genesis 2. I want you to turn there for a moment. Then we're going to spend the balance of our time in the New Testament in Colossians. So Genesis 2, just take a peek real quick because I want you to see what I'm saying about deception. From the first days of creation, when God declared certain attributes to Adam and Eve, the devil has been present and accounted for, offering up a cheap substitute, a counterfeit. That's what the devil does. He counters with phony, counterfeit, right? And where I get that, very first sign of it in the Bible, that's what drew my attention to Genesis 2. Because Eve has not arrived yet. She has not been created yet. So Adam is in the garden and he's all alone. And in verse 15 of chapter 2, opening of the Bible, God lays it out straight for him with these words. he says to the man, he commands the man, you are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For when you eat from it, you will surely die. So he's very clear about his expectation. He communicates his expectation in the garden to Adam this way. He says, this is what I expect. I expect that you will enjoy the garden and you will stay away from that tree. That's the summary. And he also made it very clear to him, secondly, if you fail to fulfill my expectation, you can expect a certain outcome, a consequence. And what is that? I just read it. Death. I expect you to stay away from that tree, and if you fail to fulfill that expectation, you can expect me to allow you to die. In fact, your sin will result in your death. Clear. Near the end of this chapter, knowing that he's alone, God says, this isn't good, and I want to make a partner, a helper, an equal, suitable for you. So he puts him under some kind of divine anesthetic and does surgery on him. And he creates in this surgery from a part of Adam a counterpart to Adam in the form of Eve. I tell you that because you knew that part, but I'm speculating here when I say it's probably a function of weeks and maybe months later. So the words we just read in verse 15 are followed by this surgical event in Adam's life. And God could have healed him that moment. You know, as soon as he woke up, he was fully healed and needed no, you know, sort of recovery time. But let's just again, speculation. Maybe it was weeks, maybe it was months later when he was kind of still smarting from the surgery, still getting some mobility. Anyway, my point is, in a very short amount of time, the devil shows up. And he does what he does always. He communicates untruths. And in chapter 3, the very first words you hear from Eve, the devil is looking at Eve, and he does two things. He says, really? Did God really say, verse 1, what he said? Don't forget that. That will happen a lot in your life if it hasn't already. You will know a certain truth to be solid, and the devil loves to come and question. Did he really? And you know the answer at this point? Yeah, he really did. Jack, where do you get off? I don't know what else she would have said, but she should have been. She was strong at first. Yeah, God did really say. But verse 4, the devil hasn't gone away, and he stays at it when he says, you won't really die. I mean, that's over. Come on, that was hyperbole. That was like a parent saying to a child, you better not do that, I'm going to kill you. They don't mean it. This pattern, of course, continues to the present. God declares something, and the devil denies, discounts, casts doubt, deceives. Now fast forward to Colossians. Okay? You need to know where that came from because Colossians will make huge sense. Colossians chapter 2, if you'll turn there in the New Testament. While you're turning there, may I say this about the timing? Jesus has already come to earth, spent 33 years teaching, modeling, and then laying down his life on a cross as a substitutionary sacrifice for the sins of people like me and you. He's already done that, and he's now gone back to the Father. He's been raised from the dead. He died on the cross. He rose again 3 days later, and he goes back to heaven a short time later to be with his heavenly Father, which is where he is today. Okay? You with me already on the setting? Less than 3 decades after that, where you've got the ultimate teacher in Jesus, less than 3 decades later, all sorts of deception had started to roll in and sort of like a low-lying fog make it difficult for people to see clearly and to hear clearly and to embrace truth. And Colossians 2 takes us to the truth that I'm framing here this morning. What fills you up? Okay? Verse 6. So then, just as you receive Christ Jesus as Lord, Colossians 2, continue to live in him, rooted and built up in him, strengthened in the faith as you were taught, and overflowing with thankfulness. Now, at first reading, when you read those words, if you're a Christian today, if you've embrace Jesus Christ, if you've said, yes, Jesus, I see that you died, not as a historical fact alone, but you died with me on your mind. Let me put it a different way. There were lots of people on the hill that day around Jesus. Roman soldiers come to mind. They were right at the base of the cross, closest to the cross, probably furthest from the Christ. Okay? So, a lot of people. His mother was there, his brother, and some of the disciples, perhaps, I don't know, they had scattered by then, so maybe a few were nervously watching from a distance. We just don't know. But there was a gathering, a crowd on that hill that day, right? So, Jesus looks down, and there's various words that are spoken. You know, he says to John, take care of your mother. God, Father, forgive them, and know not what they do. Very, very sort of simple, not complicated words. He didn't do a discourse. It was simple, anguish-filled words as he looked down from the cross. And I know you've done this because I have. And he's looked at certain people. Maybe the soldiers as they're tearing his garments and gambling for who gets what. But he's looking at people. Now transport yourself to that scene. Because by faith, you were there. I was there. Okay? Jesus Christ gave his life for me, for you. the starting point of the Christian life for me and for you is the fact I've just captured. It's recognizing that Jesus, when he died on that cross to cover my sin and yours. Okay? Don't make it a historical fact alone. If you leave it at that, you have left without life. The stakes could not be bigger. So maybe you, like me, go back. Just as you receive Christ Jesus as Lord, well, that takes me back. I was a teenager. And he brings it to the present. So walk in him. Continue to live in him. I said it already. Let me repeat myself. The starting point to the Christian life is Jesus Christ. There are no exceptions. There are no exemptions. No one is grandfathered in. God does not have any grandchildren. Got that? He's got children, but no grandchildren. I stumbled on that point when I was a kid. I thought, my dad's in, that must mean, you know, I mean, he's a rock star. He's a big deal for God. Must be enough leftovers for me. The answer is no. A person is saved from his or her sin by the sin eater, Jesus. That's true of everybody. A person is made new, starting with a new heart by the one who gives new hearts, Jesus. This will shock some of you. Maybe you haven't thought about it like this. Salvation does not happen slowly. You realize that? It's a miraculous moment. Do you realize that? It's incorrect to say it happens slowly. It does not. Your journey before you met Jesus might be a wandering, drifting, head scratching, I don't see it, I don't get it. But there comes a moment when the scales come off your eyes and you fall on your face before a holy God and say, you could wipe me out and I should have that happen. But because of the mercy that you're showing me in your son who gave his life for me, you saved me. There's a famous preacher of yesteryear. He's with Jesus now. But he says, Alan Redpath's his name. He says, the conversion of the heart is the miracle of the moment. But the making of a saint, we say, Lord, make me more like you. The making of a saint is the task of a lifetime. So salvation doesn't happen slowly. And salvation doesn't happen as a result of gradually increasing your goodness. You know, I was a messed up guy, but the gooder and gooder I got, somewhere along that line, Jesus went, you're good enough. There's some people that think like that. That's not the Bible. Salvation comes, it means being made new in Christ while you were dead in your sin. It's not you getting better and better and then finally Jesus goes, that's a fair bargain. We're close to parity. I'll invite you in. No, the Bible says when you were dead, you didn't have a spiritual pulse, Steve. That's when I made my move in your life. Can somebody say amen? Is that a good thing? That's really good news for some of you that came here today and thought, you know, if I could just stay with this religion thing a little while longer, I'll get better and better, and finally God will say, okay, we'll make room for one more. Yeah. Not true. Lots is riding on this. That's why every Bible study you attend, every sermon you listen to, absolutely everything done in a pulpit or in the setting of spiritual has got to have this feature. It's all about Jesus. I may preach a sermon on how to have a good marriage, but if that sermon doesn't take you to the cross, doesn't cause you to see that on your own, you're likely to have a lousy marriage. Oh, there's variations, but you know what? You're not capable of a good marriage without Jesus. I believe that. I know, somebody's going to send me a mail. Oh, there's a great examples outside of Christ. Well, it depends on whose definition we use. It's got to come back to Jesus. It's got to. Because if it doesn't, please read on to verse 8, because it's already starting to happen in your life. Did you hear me? If it's not about Jesus, then verse 8's already starting to happen. See to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends on human tradition and the basic principles of this world, rather than on Christ. What's he saying? He's saying this: Jesus Christ is all that counts. That's why he starts with "see to it." There's a warning in these words. There's a concern in his voice. It's a heads-up warning that he begins verse 8 with. This has happened before, is what Paul's saying. It's happened in the garden. I took you there to start today. It happened in the garden, and it continues to happen, and the stakes are high. It can happen again to you. Now the question is, how? How can this happen to me, that I be taken captive, that I be taken captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy? I've made a short list of ways. Write this one down. It's trying to make a life out of religion. All right, stay with me now. It's trying to make a life out of religion. If you buy into the baloney of our day, you'll start to believe that you can have life apart from a relationship with Jesus. You say, well, no, that's not real likely in my case, Pastor. Well, measure your story with what's across the page. Look at the end of chapter 2, and you save your judgment until you read these words. Verse 20, since you died with Christ to the basic principles of this world, why, as though you still belong to it, do you submit to its rules? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. These are all destined to perish with use because they are based on human commands and teachings. Watch this now. Such regulations indeed have an appearance of wisdom. They look good with their self-imposed worship and their false humility and their harsh treatment of the body. But look at his final judgment. They lack any value in restraining sensual indulgence. They look good. What are those things today that some of us in this room do without Christ that have become hollow and deceptive philosophy? Now, I'm talking to some of you that have been in church, maybe even this church, for a long time. Let's start there. What could be wrong about going to church? Some people being good. Some people giving. Check my tithing record, Pastor. I'm doing the right thing. I made more things on my list. Staying away from sin. Loving your spouse. Avoiding gossip. Happens around me, but I'm not going to participate. Refusing to watch pornography. People, these things are good things. Every one of them I've just mentioned are good things. They're great things. They're the right things. They are necessary things. But if, listen here, they are done without Christ, according to verse 8, they are hollow and empty. In other words, you can show up someday with a completely scrubbed exterior. You could have all the right habits down. This is the danger of being in a church so long that you haven't, you've lost track, lost memory of where did I receive Christ? When did that happen? When did I get a new heart? When was the miracle moment for me? And by the way, lest you think I'm making this about you, I know some pastors preaching for years that came to this place of going, hold on. I don't even know the God I'm telling people about. Seriously. These philosophies, these hollow, deceptive philosophies, they sound smart, but they fall short of the Savior. That's why they're dangerous. You might think you actually have it and miss it entirely. Trying to make a life out of religion. Here's a second. What's another hollow deception? We used to say in Southern Cal, where I was a college pastor near the beach, Jesus is groovy like a beach party movie. Right? And there was some swag in that, you know, hey, baby, Jesus groovy. It was the Jesus movement, all the early days of, you know, it was the birthplace of Christian rock music and all this stuff. Contemporary Christian, it was called in those days. But you know where it's gone, right? So here's where that deception lives on today. People say today, you know what? Jesus is groovy. But he's not God. Seriously. How many people do you know, aside from their language, when they say Jesus, aside from that, how many people do you know that rip on Jesus? They'll rip on Christians, and they will rip on the church, and they will rip on all kinds of things. But somehow Jesus, he's still groovy. He's okay. Here's the deal. Verse 9 says, no, that's not enough. He is God. For in Christ, all the fullness of deity lives in bodily form. That's another way of saying Jesus isn't. He isn't just a good example. He's God. Jesus isn't just a moral man. You can't just point to him and say, well, you know, I checked out Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. I don't see any sin in him. That's true, but you know what? That's not enough. He is the maker of men. He's not just a good man. See how this works? It's not enough to say, you know what? Study his teaching. He's a stud. Jesus is a great teacher. No, people. Jesus wouldn't let that stand on its own either. He'd say, I am the truth. Here's where we tighten a lug nut. If Christ isn't God, and if Jesus Christ isn't all that counts to you, you will never experience, ever, verse 10, you will never be filled up and stay full. You hearing me? There'll be temporary moments along the way. Man, I feel good about myself right now. Check back in a few hours or days. Verse 10 says, you have been given fullness in Christ, who is the head over every power and authority. I love New American Standard in that verse. I memorized it the first time I read it years ago. In Christ, you have been made complete. Now that's hugely helpful for me. And I want you to look at verse 10 again, because this is where the tires touch the road in this message. This is where you can actually leave here today permanently filled. I'm talking to you who have never really bowed the knee. You've done a lot of the things we've talked about. Gone to Christian school. Gone to Christian camp. Every summer. Homeschooled. I don't know. Whatever. All good things. Somehow, along the way, you never walked away with Jesus. Okay? Verse 10. You have been given fullness in Christ, who is the head over every power and authority. If Jesus lives in you, verse 10, listen to me, is true. Let me say that again. It does not say, look at verse 10, you are in Christ, will be filled. You see that? Does that say that? Does not say that. It doesn't say, if you are in Christ, you are being filled. I'm hopping around up here today, aren't I? It doesn't say that. It says, if you are in Christ, you have been filled. You have been made complete. The Greeks have lots of tenses of verbs so that you don't slip a gear and miss the point. This is a verb for it's been done. It's finished. It's perfect tense verb. It's done. When you met Jesus as a middle schooler, Steve, that day when you bowed the knee and recognized he died for you, he went to the cross to pay the penalty for your sin on that day, Steve, you became filled. On that day, you were made complete. Secondly, look at verse 10 again. It's so easy to miss. In Christ, verse 9. In Christ, verse 11. Only in Christ is what's being meant here. Can you have fullness or completeness? Jesus is God. So all fullness can only come from Christ. Again, the Greeks used a language structure to place emphasis. It's called emphatic. To have his name listed the way it is, the way it flows here, is to state that it's in Jesus and Jesus alone. It's emphatic and it's exclusive, meaning no one else and nothing else, the things I mentioned earlier, who you are, what you do, what you have, none of that can deliver a sense of completeness, can fill you up. Only in Christ. No philosophy can claim this. No possessions can promise this. When will we get it? You look at people that have more money than they could spend if they spent millions a day. And you hear person after person confessing, that didn't make me happy. And the rest of us look back, I have to work for a living. And they're like, I have no life. Possessions can't promise this. Achievements can't deliver this. Fame can't furnish this. There's no person that can provide this. Some of you are single and you're thinking, man, if I could just get married. Hey, I hope you get married if that's God's plan for your life. But don't take into marriage the false belief that somehow marriage will fill you up. Marriage is probably, alongside parenting, the best laboratory for losing yourself, for finally getting over yourself. For slaying selfishness and saying, you know what, it isn't. It really isn't. Rick Warren was right. It's not about me. only exclusively can you and I be filled in Christ. So what showed up today? You squeeze a lot of things in life. What are you squeezing so hard your knuckles are white? Trying to get fulfillment. Trying to get filled up. Trying to get satisfied. Trying to feel complete. What is it? Time to tighten this lug, people. There's a really old guy. Really, really old. Like 4th century old. His name was Augustine. And he made a statement that stopped people in their tracks then, and it still does today. These are his words, and see if they don't fit your life like they fit mine. He says, looking to heaven, you have made us for yourself, O Lord. And our hearts are restless until they find their rest in thee. I'd like you to bow your heads this morning, if you would, please. I'm going to ask the lights to come down because this is a moment that I don't want you to miss. And I don't want you just to go into autopilot. Well, they're going to sing some, we're going to have communion, and then we're going to scoot. I want you who, let me start with those of us that have been in the church our whole lives. And really, we've done, it's not a repudiation of good things you've done or the way you live. This is a more foundational question. Do you have life? Do you know the one, Jesus? Is there a place in your life, a solid, never to be forgotten time when you saw with clarity, the scales were moved from your eyes? Not your dad's religion, not your mom's religion, not your youth pastor's religion, but you went, you know what? He died for me. I was in bondage to sin. He died to set me free, to break the chains. It's not because of what I've done, but because of who he is. Not because of who I am, but because of what he did. That I can live. If there's not a place that's so razor sharp, clear in your mind, make today that day where you say, you know something, I've squeezed so hard so many different things and none of them satisfy, not for very long. I'm tired. I'm tired of trying. My heart's restless, Lord Jesus. And you've wired me that way. So that it's restless until it finds its rest in you. Would you pray that prayer right now? I don't know what it is in your life. You keep trying to fill that vacuum, that void. And it'll last for a little while. Then it goes away. Will you just give it to him right now? But more importantly, will you just turn to him? And it's not a formula. It's just simply praying, Jesus, come, give my lifeless heart, take it out of me, and give me new life. As you come to the table and hold in your hand something that's so familiar it may have lost its meaning. The bread and the cup, remember they point to the one who died on that cross for you. The one who wants this day and every day to be known by you, my Savior and my God. give us a very powerful time with you now, Lord, as you've given us a very powerful time with your word. Don't let a single person leave here today without a very settled starting point in their relationship with you, so we can be filled. In Jesus' name.